Borderlands 2 is a role-playing video game set on a planet called Pandora. It was released in the UK on Friday, and you can play it on your PlayStation, on your Xbox, or on an ordinary computer. Joyful news for some. The concept of Borderlands 2 is that up to four of you can play characters on the same game at the same time. And you move your characters through the post-industrial wastelands of Pandora, shooting up a whole range of enemies of all shapes and sizes as you go, dealing with civilians who are not supposed to be your enemies, trying not to kill them, gaining points for experience and skill levels as you interact with your fellow characters, as you destroy your opponents, and as you complete a succession of mission tasks. It's described as a non-stop hunt for better weapons, armour and abilities. Even if you don't want to play Borderlands 2, you may well have seen the advertising, which features claims of up to 870 gazillion guns. However many that's meant to be, it's clearly a lot. Pandora is a dangerous place. Clearly, Borderlands 2 is only for the brave, the quick-witted, the alert. Clearly it has a lot to offer to the would-be soldier. And last Saturday, two soldiers from the 3rd Battalion, the Yorkshire Regiment, were shot dead by a rogue Afghan policeman who pretended to be injured so that they would stop to help him. As Borderlands 2 was being released, the bodies of those soldiers were being flown into Bryce Northern Airfields, along with a third who was killed by an IED explosion. Borderlands 2 is a game set in the pretend wastelands of Pandora. Fighting the Taliban is a deadly reality set in the real wastelands of Helmand Province. There's all the difference in the world between settling down for an hour or two and shooting up some aliens on your PlayStation and devoting your life to serving in the army where injury or death may await you. The game is safe. It's a hobby that you can dip in or out of at a time of your choosing. And all it will cost you is a few quid, £35 in Tesco's, and perhaps a bit of eye strain if you play for too long. In the game, success or failure has no significance and changes nothing. But going into the army will certainly change your life, and it may also cost you your life. So what does following Jesus mean to you? For too many of us, being a disciple of Jesus is a game that we play when we feel like it. We use the right words, we know the right theory, but we're not actually in the army. We say we are Christians, but for us, for the Christian life so-called that we live, there is no risk, no danger, no cost, no sacrifice. For all the change it makes in our lives, we might just as well be playing a video game. The difference between that kind of Christianity and the discipleship that Jesus calls us to is as wide as the gulf between Borderlands 2 and the British Army. And in the Bible passage we read just now, the Lord Jesus summons us to this genuine discipleship. He lays out the cost of following him and he challenges us to do it. This morning's message is something we so need to hear, especially if we're at the point in our lives where we're beginning something new, as some of you are these weeks, these autumn weeks. A new school year, a new year at uni. Some of you here for the first time are about to head off somewhere else. A new job, a new marriage. Jesus' words this morning are especially for you. Over the last two Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the first half of Matthew chapter 8. Three healing stories, carefully arranged by Matthew, the expert author, to highlight exactly what he wants to show us about Jesus. And that section closes with this word in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Matthew shows us what Jesus has been doing. Those amazing healings. This wonderful authority over the powers of evil. And he points us back over 700 years to the prophecy of Isaiah, who predicted all this. And he tells us, this Jesus is the man that the great prophet spoke of all those years ago. He is the one we've all been waiting for. He is the one who has come not only to heal, but to deal with our sin and our brokenness, the deadliest problems of all, and to bring us peace with God. This Jesus. That's where we got to last week with Jesus, the healer and saviour. What we see today in verses 18 to 22 is the way that people begin to respond to him. What we have here takes place in a short interval in the middle of the 10 dramatic miracles that Jesus performs in chapters 8 and 9. It's a pause when we see people beginning to wonder, what would it actually be like to follow this man? So let's get into the story and then we'll look at the message that's here for us. Here's the setting, verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. The previous story ended with a crowd. This story begins with one. That doesn't necessarily mean it's the same crowd or that this story follows straight on chronologically from the previous one. It probably doesn't, actually. And Jesus is constantly surrounded by crowds at this time in his ministry. But Jesus often takes crowds as a reason to move somewhere else. He doesn't seek publicity. He's constantly going to places where people have not yet heard of him. And so he prepares to leave by boat and cross the lake, Galilee, that is. And the action in today's story fits into those few minutes between Jesus saying, let's go, and actually setting off. So probably these two men see him preparing to make a move and they rush in to make their kind offers to follow him while they can catch him. Here comes the first one, verses 19 and 20. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, when we get to the second guy in verse 21, he's described as another disciple. So both of them are disciples of a kind. But we soon find that word has to be taken in its loosest possible sense. This first guy is a teacher of the law, a scribe. One of those religious experts who keep crossing Jesus' path. And he makes a big claim. I will follow you wherever you go. Not just across the lake in the next 10 minutes, but permanently. That sounds great. But there's already a clue in what he says that it's not quite as good as it sounds. He addresses Jesus as teacher. And that tells us that he hasn't really recognized Jesus for who he is. Everywhere else in the Gospels, teacher is a word used by people who have no love for Jesus. Often Pharisees, who you've got to call him something when they speak to him. But they can't bring themselves to call him anything more special than that. A teacher was a rabbi who would be surrounded by a group of disciples who'd attach themselves to learn from his wisdom and be trained to be rabbis themselves one day. So we could expand the scribe's words like this. Teacher, I like what you have to say. I can see there's something distinctive about you. And I'm looking for someone to develop my own knowledge and skills. And I've decided that I'd like it to be you. How about that? Is that okay? He wants Jesus for what he can gain from him. He's building Jesus into his career path, in fact. Jesus replies in a very interesting way. He doesn't send the man packing. Pointedly, he gives himself a different title, Son of Man. It's the first time that title is used in Matthew's Gospel, but it quickly becomes Jesus' favourite name for himself. Son of Man is an odd expression. It sounds odd in the original language. It sounds a bit odd in English. Literally, It just means mortal man, a member of the human race. But at the same time, it hints at something else. It hints at the vision of Daniel chapter 7, where a figure like a human being is given authority and glory and an everlasting kingdom in the presence of God. And this figure is described as one like a son of man. It's as if Jesus is saying very gently to this scribe, do you know who you're speaking to? Yes, I am a man. And to you, I may seem like nothing more. But there is far more to me than you realize, far more than a man, far more than a teacher or a prophet. And there is far more to following me than you think. So he tells him, if you really come with me, if you really join yourself to me, the cost is going to be high. It's not just a training school I'm running here. This is something desperately serious. The wild animals and the birds have places they can call their own. They may be basic holes in the ground, nests, a few sticks up in a tree. But at least they can stay there. At least they've got somewhere. Not me, I've got nothing. And if you join me, your whole lifestyle is going to change. And then while the scribe turns away to have a think about that, Jesus is approached by a second man. Verse 21. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Again, this man is described loosely as his disciple. Evidently, he too is declaring that he wants to follow Jesus. But he says there's something he needs to do first. He wants to go and bury his father, and Jesus says no. Now, if he means that literally, Jesus' response sounds shockingly harsh. I mean, really cruel. His dad is lying at home dead, and he can't go and bury him? Does Jesus really mean it like that? Well, what's the background to burials? In this country today, it's quite common for a funeral to take place a couple of weeks after someone has died. So we might imagine that this conversation is happening in that kind of gap. You know, my dad died a week ago and I've got to go and bury him and then I'll come. That sounds fine. But in the Israel of Jesus' day, as in many countries today, it's normal for a burial to take place within 24 hours of death, or even on the very day of death. And a man's son would have all kinds of responsibilities during that time. He won't have a moment to spare. So if his father had actually already died, he would hardly be getting hold of Jesus for a chat about discipleship. No, what he's saying is this. Jesus, I want to follow you. But my dad is getting on, and you know how it is. I need to wait until he dies, and I can get the inheritance sorted out. Things are just a bit complicated right now, but hey, don't worry, Jesus. I'm with you in spirit, and one day, when my life settles down, I'll come and join up. Is that okay? Jesus gives him a straight answer. Again, he's not so much rebuking the man as simply laying down what true discipleship means. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Obviously, dead people can't literally bury each other, and Jesus doesn't mean that. No, in a very pithy, almost proverbial kind of way, Jesus is telling him that the ordinary business of the world is not to be his priority. There are plenty of other people, spiritually dead people, who can get on with doing that. No, if he is serious about what he says, if he responds to Jesus' challenge to follow him, then compared with that, there will be no other priorities. Compared with following Jesus, nothing else will really matter. Frankly, it's pretty stark. And see how Matthew has carefully arranged this story. This is great. What happens next? Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples, the real disciples, And they sail directly into a life-threatening storm. Verses 23 to 27. Where they're convinced they're about to drown. The false disciples and these hesitators escape the storm, but the real disciples find themselves in the middle of it. Do you see what Matthew is showing us here? Crossing the lake is announced in verse 18. It actually happens in verse 23. In between, we find Jesus explaining in words what discipleship will mean. And then he sails his disciples into the middle of the storm. It's the most graphic illustration of what he's just been saying. Being a disciple is the tough option. So what is God's word to us this morning? This passage gives us at least three lessons about the demands of discipleship. This is what we need to hear. The call of Jesus is first uncompromising. Second, it's all-embracing. And third, it's immediate. Let's look at those in turn now. First, the demands of discipleship are uncompromising. Look again at 19 and 20. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." For anyone who associated with Jesus then, this is what it would mean. They would have to abandon their settled life and travel the country, camping in the wilderness, facing physical danger, discomfort and exhaustion. It would be difficult, it would be uncomfortable. That's what Jesus was doing, and if you joined up with him, this is what your life would be like. No choice. That was it. Uncompromising. Today, the costs of discipleship are different, but the cost is still there. For some, the cost is persecution. Never forget this. Around the world today, in most countries, being a disciple of Jesus inevitably implies persecution. What's it like to be in a Christian community in Syria today, where the Islamist groups among the rebels will take any opportunity to attack you or at least to drive you away? By the way, the news media in this country is totally misrepresenting what is happening in Syria. How does it feel to be a Christian in northern Nigeria under threat from Boko Haram, or in Somalia from Al-Shabaab? Or in the house churches of China, or facing Buddhist mobs in Sri Lanka, or the drugs gangs of Colombia. Where carrying the name of Jesus and living as a faithful disciple can cost your livelihood, your home, or even your life. Because discipleship is not a video game. It's for real. And closer to home for most of us, for others, being a real disciple might cost you the career you dreamed of, or a promotion you've been offered, because you know that if you go down that path, it will be your career that rules your life. And you know that being faithful to Christ and serving his people has to take the highest priority of all. For others, being a true disciple may cost you your friends, because they cannot stand your uncompromising commitment to the Lord. It offends them, or it embarrasses them, or it shames them. But you have heard the uncompromising call of Christ, and you are going to follow it. For others, it will cost you the standard of living that you could have had if you were not giving sacrificially to the work of the kingdom of God. Are you ready for this? Do you want to be a disciple? Now, you may have a great career, a wide circle of friends, a comfortable standard of living, perhaps. But get this, as Christ's disciple, we have no right to any of them. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. So what right do we have to own and furnish a palace? Or to set our hearts on one? The demands of discipleship are uncompromising. Secondly, the demands are all embracing. They are all embracing. Look at 21 and 22. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Okay, Jesus doesn't mean that you can't literally bury your father or attend his funeral. We've seen that. But he does make it clear that our commitment to him has to come before our commitment to our own family. And we need to say that with caution, of course. We know that Jesus himself and the rest of the New Testament clearly teach us that we certainly should care for our own families, that we shouldn't weasel our way out of providing for them, as the Pharisees were known to do. Jesus is not encouraging us to duck our family responsibilities or giving us a license to neglect our families, as many of us in ministry have sometimes done. Caring for our families is part of our Christian discipleship. But having said all that, Christ must still come first. It comes before every other kind of commitment. There are Christians who will give up everything for their family, but who will give up nothing for Christ. They will stay up all night with a sick child. Of course, we would all do that. But it would never occur to them to spend half a night in prayer for a dying world. There are some who seem willing to give up everything for their career, for their job, for academic success. Not even Sunday worship is a priority, let alone the ministry God has placed before them. Remember what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. If you're following Christ, that's you. You're a soldier, not in a video game, but in reality. And you have a commanding officer. And your mission is to please him and to live for him. That's you. So what about you? Think back over the last week, the past month. If someone had been watching you, if someone had been observing you, what conclusions would they draw about your priorities? Think about it. Where has Christ come? Where has serving Christ come in your priorities? When you have made a choice between progress in your career and your faithful ministry, which way have you chosen? When you have made a choice between adding to the luxury you live in and giving to the kingdom or feeding the poor, which way have you chosen? Have you been serving your family or are you enslaved to your family, as some are? What choices have you made this week, this month? And have you chosen Christ? The demands of discipleship are all embracing. And thirdly, the demands are immediate. They're immediate. Still in verses 21 and 22, see what this man wants to do. What he wants is to defer the demands of discipleship almost indefinitely. Who knows how long it will take? But Jesus says, you come and follow me now. Let's ask you, when you hear the Lord saying, follow me, in your heart of hearts, are you saying, yes, Lord, I'll follow you when the kids are a bit older and I have time to think? Or, yes, Lord, when the grandchildren are a bit older and I have a bit more energy? Well, don't hold your breath for more energy if you've already got grandchildren. Or perhaps you're just starting at uni and your response is, yes, Lord, when I've got my friends here, then I will take a stand for you. Once my social life is sorted out, then I'll hook up with church or the CU, and then I'll tell the guys in my halls or the people I sit with in lectures that I'm a Christian. No. The call of Christ is immediate. It's not about what you might do next week or next year. It's not about what you might hope to do or think you will do years in the future. It's about what you will do today. Again, here's the challenge for you, especially if you're at the start of something new. College or university, sixth form, in Bristol or wherever you're going, starting a new job or whatever it might be. take a stand as his disciple from day one. Jesus does not say, sort the rest of your life out and then find a place for me. Jesus never says, don't worry, I'll fit in somewhere. Jesus says to every one of us, you want to be a disciple? Great. I want all of you. I want every part of your life. And I want it now. But it wouldn't be right to finish this message without adding one more point. Yes, the demands of discipleship are uncompromising, all-embracing, and immediate. They are. But the demands are also worthwhile. They are so worthwhile. What was it that attracted these people to Jesus? Probably they were impressed by the healings. Probably they were impressed with his words. We know people were attracted for all kinds of reasons. By this point, there is a stir across the entire region. But we have seen more than that. We can read the full story. We know how Jesus came into the world, how he came to shine the light of his love into the darkness. We know the wonderful miracles he performed, the people he set free, the beauty and the power of his teaching. We know that he went faithfully all the way to the cross where he made the ultimate sacrifice, laying down his life to buy our salvation and put us right with God. And we know where he's taking us, through death and resurrection, to a new and perfect and eternal world. So is it worthwhile? That's pretty much what Peter asks Jesus a little bit later. In Matthew 19, 27 to 29, we've had the story of the rich young man who goes away because he won't give up his wealth. And Peter says to Jesus, well, hey, Jesus, what about us? Peter answered him, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. There's the picture. The Son of Man, that title again, the Son of Man is enthroned and all his followers receive their rewards. Even in this life, the reward begins. We may suffer here, but we have the Lord Jesus with us by his Spirit through all of it. We may lose our family here even. But as Christians, we're part of a huge worldwide family. We're a little part of it here this morning, but it goes around the world. And you can go anywhere in the world and slot straight into the Christian family. It's wonderful. But the great reward is in the new world to come. Eternal life with him. It's worthwhile. You might not be a Christian yet. Why should you think that any of this is for you? Well, we could give you lots of reasons for that. There are lots of reasons for that. But here is one reason that Jesus gave. It's here in Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So Jesus explains that the best picture of following him is taking up a cross, which really meant that you were going to your death. Following Jesus is like a death because it spells the death of our old life. We're not inviting you to take up a hobby, you see, that you can do for an hour or two in the evening when there's not much else going on. We're calling you to take up a cross. That is the call of Jesus. But here's the reason he gives. You can gain the whole world. Status, family, money, and everything it can buy. Good stuff, it might well be. But ultimately, it can do nothing for you. You will die. and it will all be gone. And your soul will be lost. Lost forever. There is nothing you can give in exchange for your soul, Jesus says. Ultimately, only Jesus can give you life. If you want to find life, find Jesus and you will find life. Our Christianity Explored course begins this Wednesday evening. If you want to know more, come and ask us about it. And make sure you're there. It's just going to be there next door. It's a great opportunity to find out more about these huge, staggering, apparently ridiculous claims that Jesus makes. Who does he think he is to lay claim on a life like this? Is there an alternative? What is the answer? This is the place to find out. Christianity Explored this Wednesday. Get the details from us. Come and talk to us about Jesus. So, did these two men end up following Jesus or not? Some say yes, some say no, some even think that one did and the other did not. We don't know, and that's not the point. The point is, what will you do? How will you answer the call? If you are a Christian, are you playing games or are you a disciple to the King? Have you really got it straight where you stand? In the famous words of the young missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he lived it out to the point of his death, the age of 28. The demands of discipleship. Uncompromising. Joining up with Jesus carries a cost. Have you counted that cost? All embracing. There is no part of your life, not even the tiniest corner, where Jesus is not telling you, that belongs to me. Immediate. The time to respond to Jesus is now. The time to take your stand is today. But worthwhile. Because Jesus is wonderful and because there is no other road to life. I'm going to spend some time in silence. I want you to, all of us, me included, to pray. Response to that. I don't want you to be thinking, I'm going to apply this to someone else, the person sitting next to me or someone over there. I don't want you to be thinking that was a good sermon, that was a rubbish sermon. I want you to think about this. Am I in the army or am I playing a game? When I talk about being a disciple of Jesus, when I talk about following him, uncompromising, all embracing, immediate, and so worthwhile, following Jesus. Let's pray and let's respond in our hearts.